should like to turn you in the New Testament to the very opening words of the New Testament, in fact, in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. And Judas begat Phares and Zarah of Tamar, and Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram, and Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nashon, and Nashon begat Salmon. And Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse. And Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon, of her that had been the wife of Urias. And Solomon begat Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begat Abiah, and Abiah begat Asa. Asa begat Josaphat, and Josaphat begat Joram, and Joram begat Ozias, and Ozias begat Joatham, and Joatham begat Achaz, and Achaz begat Ezekias, and Ezekias begat Manasseh, and Manasseh begat Amon, and Amon begat Josias, and Josias begat Jeconias and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. After they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salaltiel, and Salaltiel begat Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begat Abiud, and Abiud begat Eliakim, and Eliakim begat Azor. Azor begat Zadok, and Zadok begat Achim, and Achim begat Eliud. And Eliud begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Matan, and Matan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. And now let me turn you for one final time to the book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 4. At verse 18. Now these are the generations of Phares. Phares begat Hezron, and Hezron begat Ram, and Ram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nashon, and Nashon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. And may God bless to us the public reading of his own holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Our thoughts last week were occupied with the son who was granted to Boaz and Ruth. In the minds of the people of Bethlehem, that child was intimately connected to Naomi, his grandmother. Why was that? Because the child was the fulfillment of redemption for Naomi. He it was that would ultimately enter into ownership of Elimelech's lands and who would continue the family name. Redemption is still very much in the people's view. We saw also how praise and thanks were given to God, and that conception and birth are gifts given at his hand. The name of the Lord is famous in Israel. The name of the Lord is higher than any other. We then focused upon this son born to that family in Bethlehem, to whom is also given the title kinsman. We found there to be numerous circumstantial details which connect this character to our Lord Jesus Christ. the nature of his birth, the use of this title, the name that was given to him, Obed, which means servant. For here was one born to serve a very special purpose. Here was one destined to that purpose even before birth, one who would bring redemption's blessings down and be, in the words of Ruth 4, a restorer of life and a nourisher of old age. Here, in very expressive terms, the work of our Lord Jesus is foreshadowed, who took upon himself the form of a servant, who was found in the likeness of men, who came to be a restorer of life, indeed an imparter and giver of life eternal to those who believe upon his name. To them, he gives that restoration, that newness of life. He nourishes and preserves us through all our earthly pilgrimage, and will ultimately bring us safe to glory, the completion and fulfillment of redemption. Thus we might say that Christ proves to be not only our heavenly Boaz, but also our spiritual Obed in this connection. And we have almost completed our study in the little book of Ruth. Indeed, today is our final sermon in the series. 5 verses remain to us at the end of this last chapter, which consist of a portion of genealogy. Lists of names such as this are often before us in Scripture. From the book of Genesis onwards, we can find registers of people like this. And perhaps we're inclined to miss them out, and maybe we pass them by and forget that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, that all Scripture is profitable, even if it is simply a list of people's names. That description of profitable, that description inspired, applies even to these extensive family trees to be found throughout the Old Testament. And today, with God helping us, I would like us to conclude with a sermon about the relevance and application of biblical genealogies, specifically this one here in Ruth, and to see what practical and spiritual truth is contained here. Firstly, what practical use does such a genealogy serve? Well, we can say this. We can say that it roots the Holy Bible in time and place. The Word of God, I hardly need to tell you, is continually under attack and under attack from every conceivable angle. Its origins are forever being questioned. Its authorship is forever being inquired about and argued about and theorized about. Textual critics will assign any number of dates to particular books, while worldly skeptics make it to be an elaborate forgery of the Middle Ages. But remarkably, for those who care to look, the Bible dates itself. For running through its historical records, we find the same genealogies, the same lines of descent continually referred to, continually expounded upon, the characters mentioned there coming up in the Bible's own narrative. We can watch these families slowly augmenting. We can see these family trees growing through the process of time as successive generations appear. We can trace the relationships. We can observe the births, the deaths, the marriages. Apparently, tracing one's family history is incredibly popular in Britain at present. And people will go to great lengths using all sorts of resources to try and determine from whence they've come and who their predecessors may have been and who else features in their family tree. And great databases have been compiled on this basis. But you know, this was a study that the Hebrew nation pursued even more zealously and even more fastidiously than modern Western society. Why did God cause that to be so? Why did God so ordain it amongst the Israelites? Why did he see fit to devote pages of scripture to these catalogues of persons and registers of names? Because it all attests to the historicity and the reality of Holy Scripture. This book which we have in our hands this morning, friends, it is not myth, it is not fantasy, it is not fiction invented by men. This is genuine historical fact. What inventor of fairy tales would give 60 generations of family history spanning 4,000 years? To suggest that these details are fraudulently dreamt up is simply nonsensical and beyond the bounds of reason. Here is real, reliable, documented history presented in a historically sound and intellectual manner. These genealogies are not simply there to elaborate or to decorate the pages of Scripture. They are vital internal evidence for its accuracy and for its genuineness. Another practical purpose of these sections is that they unite the whole biblical record together. Let's take this one genealogy, this one line mentioned here in the book of Ruth. Now, this family and the various generations described here can be found mentioned in Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Nehemiah, Ezra, Psalms, numerous of the prophets, Matthew's Gospel, Luke's Gospel, the Acts of the Apostles, in various of the epistles, including Romans, Galatians, Hebrews, 1 John, 2 Peter, Jude, and even in Revelation. Even in the last book of the Bible, we find the 12 sons once born to Jacob are all referred to again. The Bible, you see, is bound together by this thread. It is fitly framed. It is compacted by this ongoing genealogy. And though numerous human instruments were used in the compilation of Scripture, in the transmission of Scripture, though perhaps some 40 different men of old were inspired of the Holy Spirit and caused to write, although over 3 millennia transpired in its writing, the genealogies are all consistent. They're continual. They're reliable. They support one another. Yes, we might find differences of spelling, as we did in our two readings, the Greek and Hebrew versions of the name. Occasionally we find that one chronicler has pursued a different line of the family to arrive at the same point ultimately. Nevertheless, they are sound, they are comparable, they are consistent. And why should it be otherwise? The scribes are numerous, but the Bible is one book. The Bible is authored by one eternal God. And simple testimony is given to this fact by the consistency and continuity of the genealogies. These are not just two practical uses served by genealogies in Scripture, but of course of far greater importance is their spiritual dimension. What do they teach us spiritually? Let me bring some further things to your notice. Firstly, that they serve to display the faithfulness of God. Why has God kept faith with the human race? Why has God persisted with humanity in spite of their rebellion and in spite of their sin? Why did he let Adam and Eve live after the fall? Why did he save 8 souls from the flood? Why did he let them disperse after their temerity at Babel? Why not destroy them all? Why not begin again? Why choose a man called Abraham and bless his family? Why spare them through 4 centuries of Egyptian slavery? Why spare them when they dared to murmur against him in the wilderness, when they broke his covenant? Why preserve their line through Boaz and Obed and Jesse and David? Why has God done it? It's not for any merit or worth on man's part. It's not for any external obligation resting on God. No, it is all because of his faithfulness, his changelessness, his immutability. It is due to the fact that he has spoken on this matter, and he will keep his own word. There in Eden, to Adam, we can read of it in Genesis chapter 3. God himself speaks his first messianic prophecy, speaks the first of covenants, that Adam's seed would bruise the serpent's head. And that prophecy could not have seen fulfillment had there been any break in the line of humanity, had there been any complete judgment and destruction and overthrow. We can hear a covenant of this nature being repeated time and again. Listen to it as it comes to Abraham in Genesis 12. God speaking, I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Listen to how that covenant came to David in 2 Samuel 23. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. He shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire. God has spoken covenants to man. He has promised descendants. He has promised to accomplish his purposes through one who would come of the seed of the woman. And on the basis of his own word, for reason of his own faithfulness and immutability, these things have all come to pass. Listen to what the apostle says concerning the word of God. Hebrews 6, verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. By 2 immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Do you see what the apostle is saying here? When God made that promise to Abraham that his seed would endure, that blessing would come through him, there was nothing greater by which God could swear than himself, the immutability of his own counsel. It is confirmed. It is assured. God has spoken. He cannot repent. And we may have hope for the same reason. Which hope we have, says the apostle. We have been taught of God's faithfulness. We know something of his immutability and changelessness, and we may pin our hope upon it. We can see through these genealogies how God's faithfulness has been maintained from generation to generation. And we may trust him wholly. Yes, those genealogies display the faithfulness of God. But further, they are also a demonstration of the grace of God. Numerous names are recorded in this line of faith, as it is sometimes called, in this family tree that comes through the book of Ruth. Elsewhere, we can find the histories of these men. Frank histories, unmitigated records of their lives. Lives which were in many cases beset by sin and failure and general unworthiness. Consider, if you will, Abraham. Abraham, whom the nationalistic Jews saw as the head of their line. They called themselves Abraham's children. What did Stephen remind them of in his sermon of Acts 7? And he said, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia." Here is Abraham, says Stephen, the head of the race. He dwelt in Ur of the Chaldees. He was next door to the Babylonians. He was nobody. He was a heathen. He was an idolater. The God of glory appeared unto him of all people. Isaiah speaks of the same thing in chapter 51. "Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you. For I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him." Look at this, says God, to those who trace their lineage from Abraham. "You've been hewn out of a rock. You've been digged out of a pit by me. Look to Abraham. Consider what he was before divine intervention. He is the product of grace." Indeed, this whole line, this entire genealogy, is the product of grace. Think about it. Jacob, that schemer and supplanter, guilty of deceit and polygamy and many other things. Think of his son, Judah, father of Phares by his own daughter-in-law. Think of David, adulterer, murderer, man of blood. These are not meritorious characters. These are not unblemished, unsinning characters. Far from it. The very opposite is true. How then, we might ask, do they come to be included in such a genealogy as this? How comes the line of blessing to be traced through such men as them? Because, my friends, the grace of God is at work. Unconditional grace. Undeserved grace. Unmerited grace. Indeed, these things define grace, don't they? Abraham, says God, "I blessed him, I called him, I increased him. It is my doing." And so the pattern continues down through the generations. These characters did not earn a place in the genealogy. They did not win God's blessings. They were put there on account of grace. They were blessed on account of grace. Of grace. And let's not think with those nationalistic Jews of the New Testament that Jewishness was the answer, that Jewish descent dictated it. Abraham and Sarah, we have just seen, were Mesopotamians. Rebecca, Rachel, Leah, They hailed from Chaldean lands. They are described elsewhere as Syrians. Tamar was probably a Canaanite. And here, just in the end of Ruth, chapter 4, we have Salmon, who married Rahab, a woman of Jericho. Ruth, a Moabitess. Here throughout this genealogy, particularly in the women concerned, we have a lively demonstration of the grace of God. He chose, contrary to expectation. He called, contrary to circumstance. He brought forth one and another and made them part of this family. Gentiles, you see, coming into blessing here in the Old Testament. Let's not suppose we must turn to the Acts of the Apostles before we can see blessing coming upon the Gentiles. That's not so. Here are numerous of them, caught up in this line of faith, heirs of the promise. Yes, here in the genealogies, here at the end of Ruth chapter 4, is great encouragement for ourselves. And then, of course, these genealogies show the sovereignty of God. Show how that he is in absolute control. Show how that man's will is entirely subservient to the divine prerogative. Show how he overrules and commands all things according to his good pleasure. Well, perhaps you say, how on earth is that shown by a genealogy? How on earth can a list of names demonstrate the sovereignty of God? How can such a high doctrine be illustrated by something so simple as a register? Surely these families are all down to human will, human planning. Surely a family will proceed through history without any reference to God. Blessing will just pass down from firstborn to firstborn. Not so. Not so. Think of that famous triplet there at the centre of this genealogy. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God himself says, I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. Now, you know, according to human will and design, that would never have been. Had man's will prevailed, we would read Abraham, Ishmael, Nebajoth. Ishmael, the firstborn son of Abraham, Nebajoth, the firstborn son of Ishmael. But no, the sovereignty of God was at work. Ishmael was not the God-appointed heir of promise. And so we read Abraham, Isaac, and Esau, eldest son, favorite son of Isaac. No, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. The sovereignty of God at work. And so we might continue. Who followed Jacob? Reuben, his firstborn? No. Judah, the fourth son of the family. And after Judah, who then? Not Ur or Onan or Shelah, his three sons, but Phares. And even that was providentially overruled. If you care to turn to Genesis 38, you'll find there that when Tamar was pregnant with Phares and Zerah, his brother, they were twins. But Zerah put his hand forth first from the womb and then withdrew it, and Phares was born. The sovereignty of God inexplicably at work. The onward course of this genealogy can be found in 1 Chronicles 2. You might like to turn to that now, 1 Chronicles 2, verse 5. I'll just read a brief portion of this. The sons of Phares, Hezron, and Hamul. We're then given the sons of Zerah. We move down to verse 9. The sons also of Hezron that were born unto him, Jeramiel, and Ram, and Chelubai. And Ram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nashon, prince of the children of Judah. And Nashon begat Salma, and Salma begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse. And Jesse begat his firstborn Eliab, and Abinadab the second, and Shimma the third, Nathanael the fourth, Radai the fifth, Ozem the sixth, David the seventh. Again, you see, were we to follow this genealogy from firstborn to firstborn, where would we end up? After Phares, Hezron. After Hezron, Jeramiel. But he never appears again. Ram, you see, was second son, and yet it is he who features in the genealogies. Then after Ram, Amminadab, Nashon, prince of the children of Judah, Salmon, Boaz, Obed, Jesse, and then which of Jesse's sons? Not the first, not the second, not third, fourth, fifth, or sixth, but David, the seventh. The seventh. Why? Why was it so? Why this peculiar and contorted route through the generations of mankind? Because the sovereignty of God was at work. The sovereignty of God, which operates not according to outward appearance. The sovereignty of God, which determines and decrees the hearts of men. And so, even in those five verses which end the book of Ruth, we see radical departure from what man's designs would have decreed, from what man's will would have accomplished. Because God is sovereignly in control. He chose. He called. He works all things together after the counsel of his own will, that his purposes according to election might stand. And so the fact of the matter is this, my friends, that a simple genealogy can present to us glorious truth concerning our salvation. Because how is our condition as saved sinners described? What language is used of us, of you and I this morning? Listen to the apostle in Ephesians 3. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. One whole family in heaven and earth. Or as the hymn writer has it, grace has put me in the number of the Saviour's family. You see, my friends, our salvation has involved being transferred, being translated from one kingdom into another, from one family into another. Our salvation involves being incorporated into another line. This is why it is called by our Saviour himself, John 3, being born again. Born into another family altogether. A family of a quite different pedigree. A family whose members can be counted not in earth only, but also in heaven. This is talking of something spiritual. This is a spiritual family. This is, as Ephesians 3 ends, the church in view. And we, my friends, as part of this spiritual family, can say what? Can say that we are part of a genealogy, part of a family, which is based upon a covenant. We are saved on account of that eternal covenant. We are part of the same promise. We have inherited the same sure word of God. Our salvation, similarly, is motivated by grace. It's not for our merit, it's not for our desert, it's not for works which we have done, as we sung at the beginning. These all to him we owe. But he, through his electing love, salvation doth bestow. It's a demonstration of grace that we are there. Salvation is performed by his sovereignty. Salvation is assured by his faithfulness. That same God whose faithfulness preserved that line through thousands of years, for generation after generation, that same faithfulness, my friends, seals our souls, preserves and keeps us eternally. If any should doubt that these Old Testament genealogies, the genealogy of this family in particular, illustrates spiritual truth, if any should doubt that, the most conclusive proof of all comes in the fact that this genealogy culminates in Christ. Yes, we can trace that family through all these books of the Old Testament, through the histories, through the prophecies. But we get to the Gospels, and no further generations are described. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Here is the promised seed. Here is the seed in whom all families of the earth would be blessed. Here is the great zenith to which all this was working, and it is spiritual. It is the person of Jesus Christ. The genealogy culminates in him, finds its fulfillment in him. But I do not say that it terminates in him. Listen to these words in Hebrews 2. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, Behold, I and the children which God hath given me. My friends, that historical genealogy might have reached its fulfillment in Christ, but the family continues to grow. More members are being added to it day by day, among whom we are privileged to count ourselves. This little Old Testament book of Ruth concludes with a list of names. A few generations of mankind who have earned a place, who have been granted a place in Holy Writ. Do we envy them? Do we envy their place in this book of Scripture? My friends, our names too are recorded in a book of equal prominence, equal significance. Our names too are listed with theirs in the Lamb's Book of Life. These all died, not having received the promise that they, without us, should not be made perfect. Oh, my friends, rejoice rather that our names are written in heaven. Amen.
Amen.
I should like us to conclude by singing the hymn which is on the separate sheet, which seemed a fitting conclusion to this series of ministry. Verse 2 reads, Jesus, my Boaz is, my strength and portion too. his word of grace, the precious field where I, a gleaning, go. Lord God, we bless thee for thy word. We thank thee that it is an ever fruitful field. We thank thee for the food convenient which it yields to us. We thank thee that no matter how long we spend in it, we have but gleaned the corners. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt seal all that we have seen in this short book to our hearts and keep it fresh in our memories, and bless the ministry as it goes forth to any and all who will receive it in future days, that it might be attended with the same force and power and Holy Spirit presence as we ourselves have experienced. And now, Lord, we would bow our knees before our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, asking now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.
Amen.